page 4 of Psalm 15. We were discussing Psalm 4. This is a little section that was not in there. We had just discussed in whose eyes the reprobate is despised. And before we get down to the context of money in verse 5, I had inserted this note. You'll have to jot that in there for yourselves at this point because I did not include it in the handout. The phrase in Psalm 15, swears to his own hurt. Remember, the question is, who can stand in the presence of God? Who can abide in his presence, whether temporarily, for a short season, or for a long season? And so we've gone through some of the qualifications of the godly man or woman who can stand in God's presence. And we've gone through a number of the issues that are mentioned here, and we've gotten down to this one and talked about how that the swearing to his own hurt, the idea of promises he makes, whether they're reasoned promises, whether they're rash promises, he will keep them no matter what. No matter what it does, if it's only harm to him. Now, if it's harm to others, he will feel free to cancel it out. He must not continue if it hurts others. But if it's only his own hurt, he will continue on. But we got to this point when we left last Sunday, and I asked you to do some thinking and read Proverbs chapter 6 to try to respond to the question of when is it proper to retract a promise, and how do we go about it? Did you think about that over the week, and what do you think? Anyone? Yes, Sheila? Okay, good. Good point. If there's additional factors that come to light that you knew nothing about or that didn't exist at the time you made your promise, that is perhaps a ground for retracting a promise. How do we go about it then in that case? Do we just retract it and not talk to the people about it? Okay, good. So we go to the people and we talk to them directly and say, you know, I made this promise, but these things have come to light, and I want to talk to you, and would you release me from that promise on these grounds and seek to have some means of resolution? And again there, if it's only to your own hurt, and it's not going to hurt anyone else, and they insist that the promise be kept, what would you do? Fulfill it. Fulfill it, as hard as it might be. You fulfill it. In Proverbs chapter 6, in verses 1 through 5, Solomon gave instruction here that touches upon this kind of issue. My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, notice you promised to stand good for them. It's a promise you've made. Have given a pledge for a stranger. If you've been snared with the words of your mouth, you've made a promise, and now you're caught like in a trap by what you've said. Have been caught with the words of your mouth. Do this, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go humble yourself and importune your neighbor, beseech your neighbor, plead with your neighbor, talk with your neighbor, deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. So the scripture, you know, when we're talking here about a man who is godly, swears to his own hurt, notice he makes a promise, and then when it's to his own hurt, he still fulfills that promise. There, it does not mean that the scripture says, well, you have no choice whatsoever if other things arise or you have no way of getting out of a promise. The scripture teaches that if the other party agrees that it is right for you to drop what you have said, that then with mutual agreement, you can go ahead and do that. It teaches us something, though, doesn't it? What about our promises? What do we learn? Coral?
Well, I would make one lightly because I learned my lesson when I was younger. I was like a 10-year-old boy. So we gave somebody something and maybe promised not to tell him. I promised not to tell him. It turned out he wanted to tell me he didn't have to expect to do it. Now, obviously, wait a minute, I'm a parent. This was the promise that never broke. But I've learned you don't make a promise lightly.
Okay.
If you don't know it,
okay, we have to be very careful about our words, choose our words, and not make promises lightly. David?
This is kind of raises a question that you answered for me. If you're kind of caught in a situation where a person has confided in you something that they want you to keep as a confidence, but some new information comes up from another source that is reputable, that kind of compromises what they told you, and you really to solve a situation or to satisfy this other person, are you obligated to release that information to the person who is now maybe fuel production too fast. Regarding, I'm talking primarily about someone who's kind of giving you a conference. Keep it, don't tell anyone this and such. And you hear new information that all of a sudden, if you don't speak up, maybe I'm going to compromise your integrity or keep it from telling the truth. I think in situations in law enforcement and in situations like that where you're trying to protect a family member.
Mm-hmm. Yes, those are very difficult situations. They're not easy, and I think each situation has to be taken on its own merits and evaluated carefully to find out, you know, what is legal, what is right, what will protect. Remember, one of the principles is that it will not harm others. And if by keeping that confidence, it could produce harm for others, then something must be done. And like Coral's situation, that was a situation where she was given a confidence, but it was one that needed something done so that there might not be more harm caused in a situation between two young people. And so I think we just have to look at that, engage it, and when it is appropriate too, perhaps to go back to the person that we have said, you know, I told you I would keep this confidential, but because of this information, I cannot, I must take it elsewhere, and tell them in advance. That might be good in a situation where you know that person, he or herself, are not going to commit a crime or harm someone else just because you said that. I mean, if you know that they're going to take vengeance on another person immediately, then you've got to be cautious about that. But if you can go back to them and say, look, I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to reveal this because this type of situation, the law will be broken, people will be hurt, we need to make certain this is taken on, I'm going to go on with this. I think whenever that's possible to do, we ought to do it, keeping in mind there may be situations where we have promised something to someone who might turn violent with someone and cause harm to them, and we need to be careful that we don't then put that other person in danger. That same principle. Try to do that which creates the least amount of harm to anyone. And if we're the only ones harmed, let it harm us, but don't harm others. Okay? Yes. All right. Notice that's a very good principle remembered. We, by our words and our actions, are representing Christ in the world. And Christ is always faithful to his word. And we must be careful that whatever we do, it is Christ-like and will bring honor and glory to Christ by what we do. And that means governing and checking all the different situations involved, and there'll be times when we must speak. Remember, Christ himself spoke at times when it would harm or cause harm to those who were evildoers. And he did that without holding back. But he spoke it rightly in the right type of situation at the right time. We need to learn to be the same. It's not easy. Our tongues are the most difficult part of our body to control. And there's much written in Scripture about it. We have to be very careful. Let's go on to another difficult area, okay? That of money, all right? Hit us right in the pocketbook. In verse 5, notice that we have three different references to money in Psalm 15, verse 5. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. One of the principles we learn from this is put people before money. Notice what the bribe is, to harm innocent people. What's the interest for? It's by implication here, when you take it in conjunction with other passages of Scripture, which we'll look at here in a minute, it's the idea that if we use interest to harm someone, to put them in greater debt than they are, someone who's poor, someone's in a difficult situation, they've come to us and asked for a loan of money, and we were able to do that, God had allowed us to do that, do we do that by charging them interest? No, there's nothing against the banker charging interest. There's nothing against businesses charging interest. But we as individual believers in our dealings with fellow believers need to be cautious about this matter. And why should we add an additional burden to the money that we might loan first? Put people before money, always. Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 to 26. Who can look this up for us and read it for us, please? Matthew 19, verses 23 to 26. You read it out good and strong and loudly. Trent, you have it?
Yeah.
Go ahead. Okay, now notice there. Riches have an encumbering effect on people sometimes. And it makes it very difficult for those with lots of money to give first place to the kingdom of God in their lives and in their hearts. And some of us, God knows how we would be with money, so he just doesn't give it to us to begin with, you know. And those that he, those that, thankfully, there are believers that God knows he can trust with money. They put people first, not their money. They help out the plan of God. They help out others. They're compassionate. They're giving. God has wonderful believers who are rich, but as a general rule, a person who is caught up with riches and the pursuit of riches has great difficulty in giving those things up. Remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus, and he said, "Good master," and Jesus said, "No one's good except God," and then turned around and told him to give away what he had to the poor. One of the things he talked about there was worship God and God alone. Put God before money. Put people before money, put God before money. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Who would look that up for us? Matthew 6, 24, the Sermon on the Mount. What does it say there? Okay, notice a man can't serve, a woman cannot serve, no one can serve two masters. We can't serve both God and the full pursuit of wealth as a God. That's two different gods, you see. We have to be very cautious that even in our daily lives of just working for a living, that we don't put that task so far ahead of everything else in our lives that we neglect God and the things that God asks us to do. We have to watch out that we don't harm our family. I don't know about any of you, but I've had problems in my life from time to time being a workaholic. I was raised in a strict type of German home with the work ethic hammered in my head, and you talked to Barb about it. You know, I can get just lost in work sometimes, and that's what the pastor said this morning. We can get lost in Christian work to the harm of our family. We have to be very cautious and careful, and sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves, it's that pursuit of security by means of having the wealth or money or paycheck that we receive as a result of doing that work. And that is then denying God, not trusting God to take care of us. So we have to be careful of this.
Is there a balance or someone?
Yes, there is a balance. Thanks, Tom. There is a definitely to be a balance there, where we have to do. Remember, in 2 Thessalonians, a person who does not work, who is willing not to work, able and willing not to work, don't let him eat. In other words, you know, he's to work for himself. You know, God doesn't command laziness. All right. God commends those who work to support themselves, to work for the times, as long as they're capable and able to work, physically able, mentally able, all those things have to be taken into consideration. But, you know, there's no laziness. That's the balance. And we have to be honorable in our work, discharge our work to the best of our ability, to the glory of God. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? They used their money as a means to appear spiritual in the eyes of others, but in their heart, their plan was to make themselves important, and they kept some of the money back for themselves because they wanted to make their lives more comfortable, but they made it appear to others like they'd given it all. But they lied to God and kept back some. Remember what happened to them? They came in to see Peter, and the husband dropped dead right in front of him because he had lied. Yes. Right. Had they been honest and said, "This is a portion of what we received from the sale of the land, and we want to dedicate this to the work of Christ and the congregation," they would have been fine. But to come in and make as though it was all of it, they had lied. But they allowed greed, allowed money to take over. So they began to serve two masters, and a person cannot do that. Look at Deuteronomy 23:19, because we talk about interest, and we have to say here what is involved in interest. In Deuteronomy 23, "You shall not charge interest to your countrymen." Here we're talking about fellow Israelites. Okay, that's those who are under the law of Moses, the Israelites, those who are of the household of faith. If we were to do the equivalent today, it'd be don't charge interest to those who are fellow Christians within your congregation. Interest on money, food, notice there, interest even on food. This is something that the Israelites had tended to do, and God condemned it. Says, no, if you're going to give food to them because they're hungry, give it to them with no strings attached. Don't charge them interest on the food you give to them. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen you should not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you're about to enter to possess. See?
just a clarification. In the parable of the talents, the one man that buried the talent in the ground,
yes.
And you know the story, accusing the master of being austere. The master in the ground, so the very least you could have done was put it out to use your. Could you kind of clarify
that? Right. Okay, good point. Because what he's saying there is, why didn't you just put it in the bank then and gain interest? There he's not charging interest on a loan. He's gaining interest on an investment. He's gaining interest on investment. And so, if we're going to give something and something is dedicated to Lord's work, and if it's not needed immediately, then rather than just let it sit and just stagnate at that amount, if that's basically the Lord, we ought to do the best, but perhaps we ought to invest that in something to gain interest, put it in an interest-bearing account until such time as it is needed, and then give that plus the interest. That's basically what's being talked about there, so that we're wise stewards. If, for example, if the church was given a very large amount of money or a piece of land, and in fact, some years ago, we were given a large piece of land in Oklahoma, what should we do about that? Well, we had to be wise stewards of what God had placed before our care. We had to determine, should we sell immediately or should we sell later? And should we sell at the market as it is, or how should we do it? We tried to preserve as much of that gift as possible for the work of the Lord and to sell it at a time when it was needed to help out with, like, the parking area and with other work jobs and facilities here at the church. And so that's a wise use to make certain we take care of that type of investment. Yes, Shirley? Okay, Shirley's got an excellent point, in case you couldn't hear her there in the back. Do we make a distinction between a person who has need for survival of something as opposed to someone who just wants to borrow money in order to invest it into a business proposition? Yes, I think that would be a case where we'd expect that one who is a survival need, there'd be no interest charged. And that person who is going to do it for business then and for gain on that an interest could be charged on that. That's the two different distinctions. Right. It's a bank deal in that way. We're making a loan as a banker. All right. Leviticus 25 talks about the same thing and says if someone's become poor, you're to sustain him. Do not take usurious interest from him. You should not give him your silver interest nor your food for gain. It's talking about the poor. Protecting the poor and taking care of them. 1 Timothy 6:10 says what? The love of money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say the money itself is the evil. It says the love of money. Okay? Because the money that God has given to us, we are to use for his service. If money itself were evil, we would never use money in anything having to do with the service of God then. We wouldn't be paying pastors. We wouldn't be paying for a building. We wouldn't put out any money at all. In fact, if money were evil, we'd have to think about whether or not a Christian can even be employed. You know, maybe we have to just live off the land. It's the love of money to where it controls us and is our priority and our desire. It's the area of greed. And notice what happens to those who pursue money out of love for it. They have wandered away from the faith. And they pierce themselves with many griefs. It's a dangerous route to travel. Look at verse 5 on the promise that is given here. The last words of Psalm 15. He who does these things will never be shaken. It's a promise. It's a permanent, emphatic negative like was used in the Ten Commandments. Never murder. Never commit adultery. Here's the idea. Never, ever will the person who does these things be shaken. All right? Never, ever. It answers the questions in verse 1. Psalm 112, verses 6 to 7, and Proverbs 12:3, you can jot down there to read maybe this afternoon, some of the same type of promises for the same type of character and behavior is given. And as we get into Psalm 16, we'll just get started on it today, there's also the same promise in Psalm 16. That individual who places his faith or her faith and trust in God and God alone will not be shaken, will not be moved. They will stand firm. 2 Peter 1:10. We have the same promise in the New Testament. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, they virtue. It goes all the way down through a list of items there. You will never stumble. You will never stumble. You will never fall. Pursuing that course, the upward goal of sanctification in our lives. How do we apply Psalm 15 in summary? I think the first thing to do is that our worship should not be overly casual. Psalm 15 reminds us that worship is entering into God's presence. How do we do that? It's not casual. It's not without serious consideration. It's not without having a life that is dedicated and consistent, and a heart and mind that is set upon the paths of God. The heart is important. Remember, we mentioned that out of the heart comes the wicked things that defile a person. Remember, it was said here, this man does not lie in his heart. We ought to follow that. Our relationships are important. Remember, it talked about despising the wicked, honoring those who fear God. It talked about not wronging a neighbor and taking care of the poor and guarding the innocent. Our relationships are important. We must put people first. It used to be said that to have joy in your life, you have J-O-Y, Jesus, others, and yourself in that order. Jesus first, put God first, others second, ourselves last, J-O-Y. Relationships are important. How we handle money is important. None of us can accomplish these things in our own wisdom or our own strength. These are things that we look at this list in Psalm 15 and we say, will I ever be able to say that I fulfill these things the way I ought? Probably not. But we ought to constantly be striving and realizing then that striving, it can't be all in our own strength or wisdom. It has to be God working in us to do, to desire and to do his good pleasure, as Paul wrote in Philippians 2:13. Let's sing this hymn. It's to the tune of Over a Thousand Tongues. We just sang that in the service a few minutes ago. If you picked up the sheet last week or today, there are a few left back there on this. You have it there in hand. Otherwise, the words are right up here. So let's sing this together to the tune of Over a Thousand Tongues. Who shall inhabit in thy hill, O God of holiness? Whom will the Lord admit to dwell so near his throne of grace? The man that walks in pious ways and works with righteous hands, that trusts his Maker's promises and follows his commands. He speaks the meaning of his heart, nor slanders with his tongue. Will scarce believe an ill report, or do his neighbor wrong. The wealthy sinner he contemns, loves all that fear the Lord. And though to his own hurt he swears, still he performs his word. His hands disdain a golden bribe, and never gripe the poor. This man shall dwell with God on earth, and find his health secure. Isaac Watts has some tremendous hymns. Marcus found these for me. He has all these hymns on the Psalms. And Marcus helps me put these to the music that we know and can sing. Unlike the one that's in your handout, the second one there, that is almost unsingable, and I didn't even dare try it this morning. You can take that and keep it in mind and maybe go online and find it and sing the tune yourself, but I thought it'd be better to use one we're familiar with.